We're turning today to the passage we read in God's Word, Micah's prophecy, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19. We will, in the will of God, be taking this text in both services today. And so this morning is really just an introduction, looking over the text in a very simple way. We'll look at it in more detail this evening. The great subject is divine pardon, a wonderful subject upon which the Bible has much to say and upon which this text has much to teach us. Divine pardon. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. With God's word open before us, let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven and God of love, we own thy power to save, that power by which our Savior rose, a conqueror o'er the grave. We ask thee in Jesus' name to reveal thyself in all the glory of thy great grace and mercy, and grant that the word of the Lord in this service today may have free course and be glorified. Grant that the word of the Lord may find a lodging place in the depths of every heart, far beyond the reach of the wicked one who would seek to snatch it away. Use the word to encourage, to edify the saints, and to call the lost to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a theme that runs through Scripture very clearly. It's undeniable. Though men would do their very best to pretend it isn't true. And it is the truth that sin has consequences. It always has consequences. We read that lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a universal law. The children of Israel certainly discovered that for themselves. And their own bitter experience was a standing proof that sin has consequences. We read today in Micah chapter 7, and I deliberately included the opening part of the chapter because the chapter commences with Israel crying aloud with a deep lamentation, with a voice of distress, sighing, disappointment, and indeed agony, suffering the consequences of her national apostasy from God. Israel found sin as consequences, as our nation will discover as well, and indeed is already doing so, as every man, woman, boy, and girl here must discover for himself. But in the portion we have read, the latter part from verse 7 onwards, we find that that voice of lamentation and bitterness and agony changes to a voice of genuine repentance. And as Israel repented and came to that place, I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. When that voice changed to one of repentance, it led Israel to the assured certainty of a divine deliverance, and she could say, my God will hear me. Now, on the human level, that assurance sounded like wishful thinking. But it wasn't wishful thinking. Because if it's true that sin has consequences, it is equally true that repentance also has consequences. And where God finds a penitent soul, then the consequences are glorious, and the assurance is great. And that assurance is a truth that is based on something revealed in our text, that our God is, as he here reveals himself, what he's really like, who he is, what he is the basis of the assurance that a penitent sinner has, that God has heard him and will do him good to the saving of his soul. Now, as I've indicated, this is a huge text. It teaches a lot about the most important subjects that a human being can possibly consider. It has much to say about God. It reveals a lot about ourselves. It speaks openly about our sin. It's a word that has fallen out of fashion nowadays. I read of an old Methodist preacher who was given to denouncing sin. And one of the more sophisticated people in his congregation sought him out. And they said, preacher, would you stop using that word, because it may stir up our young people actually to desire sin and to go further into sin. And he suggested some other psychological term that he might use. So the preacher took down a bottle from the shelf that was a bottle of strychnine. And right across it was plastered the word poison. He said, would you really rather I took that label off the bottle and simply stuck on a little label that said wintergreen or peppermint? The man was silent. Sin needs to be understood as the Bible speaks of it. We learn about God, ourselves, our sin. Thank God we learn about God's salvation. Now, given the scope of the text, as I've said, we're going to do it in two parts. We're going to think this morning of the first part, very simply, that the Lord our God is the God who forgives penitent sinners. What a truth that is for every one of us to grasp. And we're going to start at rock bottom, what this text teaches. First, there is one living and true God. The text asks the question, who is a God like unto thee? Now stop there. The world has hundreds, nay, thousands of gods. The Hindus have thousands for themselves. And as one young Hindu informed us many years ago, if I can't find a God that suits my need, then we just have another God. So there are gods aplenty. But this text clearly sets forth the uniqueness of what verse 17 calls the Lord Jehovah our God. And it says there is no God like our God. I'm not going to turn to some scriptures which actually make that statement. And if we were to get into those, that would be well worthwhile studying them. As part of what Moses said ere he went to glory, and the Lord buried him, and he left his final statement with Israel. And he's making it clear, there's no God like our God, and thus there's no people like God's people. In fact, not only is there no God like our God, the reality is there is no other God than our God. The Jews had been confronted by multitudes of other gods. But what were they? They were dumb idols. They were merely the product of man's superstitious imagination. But Jehovah, he is the God. I want you to get that. You remember the words of Proverbs 29 and verse 18? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And Christians generally have understood that in a very limited way, and preachers have normally preached it that way. That if you don't have a vision for lost souls, they're going to perish. Now, I'm all for encouraging a vision of souls, but that is not really what the text is saying. The vision it's speaking about is the vision that God gives or reveals of himself, of his word, and of his will. And the word that's translated, the people perish, could be more literally translated, they are made naked. In other words, they are exposed to every sort of satanic attack. They're exposed to all the danger that comes with the ignorance about the true and the living God. It could also be translated, they cast off restraint. Don't we see that around us today? If ever there was a day when our people had lost the vision of God, when even in churches there was little vision of God, where worship is man-centered, when it's all about tickling our feelings, when the music is all the music of the world to get the feelings stirred, all in a shallow basis, but there is little real understanding of the person and the glory and the majesty of the God of Israel. If that's true in the church, what are we to say about the nation? No vision of God, no grasp of who he is or of his mighty glory, and the people therefore cast off restraint. You realize that we live with that. In fact, we live with it and have lived with it now for so long that even Christians hardly raise an eyebrow. You think of what is in most homes any given day as television blasts out its filth. You realize that companies like the BBC have a mandatory policy that in every drama practically that they put on, even if they have got to change historical dramas, they must positively present the sodomite lifestyle. You realize that things that a few years ago would not be mentioned, even among unsaved people in open conversation, are today not only mentioned, but they're acted out in all their filth. Who would ever have thought we would live to see the day that in our capital city, in this little province, you would have thousands of people marching to support the lifestyle of sodomy, call Jesus Christ, I'll not use their word,
a sodomite, mock him, blaspheme him, curse him. The people have cast off restraint. If ever we needed a renewed vision of God, it is today. Preachers should not enter this pulpit or any other pulpit without an overwhelming realization of who and what God is. People should not be able to come to the place of the holy, the place of worship, without being confronted in the most particular and powerful terms of who and what God is. Who is like unto thee? Who is a God like Jehovah? This text is therefore all about Jehovah. It's a mighty word. It is the special name of our God. The word God is widely used of the true God, of other gods. It's even used of magistrates. It's used of angels. But the Lord Jehovah is the peculiar, particular, personal name of God by which he reveals himself. It is not our description of God. It is God's revelation about himself. And this name, he himself interprets. In Genesis 21, verse 33, he calls it the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In other words, when you read the name Jehovah, he is saying, I am the everlasting God. As he said through Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there's no searching of his understanding. He also explained Jehovah in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. For he said unto Moses, I am that I am. It's very easy for me to say that. If I lived to the age of Methuselah, I could never explain it or expound it. Even when we're glorified in heaven, we will never be able to comprehend the vastness, the depth, the majesty and the glory of that statement, I am. He said to Moses, go and tell the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. I am. If this were a theology class, we'd now begin off to deal with some of the theology so-called and the philosophy so-called that want to recast God. God is in a state of flux. God is changing. God is coming to be what he wasn't before. God is coming to know what he didn't know before. The lie of the devil. The lie of the devil is that I am. I want you to get, I'm not going to try and expound that, but I want you to get this. That says he is absolute. What does that mean? It means, among other things, God, Jehovah, is answerable to no one but himself. Now let that sink in. There are an awful lot of little pipsqueak creatures going around. And they want to challenge the Almighty. Why this? Why that? Why the other? And if I don't understand it, then I'm going to reject it. I want you to get this. Truth is true. What is true is obviously true. Not because I can prove it, but because God says it. What God says is true because God is truth. What God does is right because God is right. I am. In other words, the Bible is placing God infinitely above the creature. And it's placing the creature where Jacob felt himself to be, just a worm. God says, "Thy worm, Jacob." The great I Am. You can go through the scripture and it'll tell you a lot about this great eternal God who is unchangeable in his being and attributes. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that creation, he said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." And so in Genesis 1:27, we read, God created man in his own image. Isaiah tells us he's our lawgiver. He's our sovereign ruler. He is our upholder. We have been singing about his providence this morning. He wings an angel on his way, but not a sparrow can fall to the ground without him. Thank God he's our Redeemer. You go through the things the Bible says about Jehovah. Time would not allow us even to turn up the scriptures. He's our light. He's our salvation. He's our righteousness. He's our shepherd. He's our banner. And thank God he is our King. If I could sum it all up very simply, I would say the Lord is all that the Bible says he is. The true and the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. The one who possesses in himself all perfections. The one who is hymned in heaven by angels and redeemed saints, and they give to him honor and glory and blessing and power. He sits upon the throne. He is our God. That's why Jeremiah asked the question, "Who would not fear thee?" I want you to stop there. Where's the man in this meeting this morning, living in stupidity and rebellion against God, who has no fear of God? Who would not fear thee? And then he adds, "To thee it appertaineth." In other words, fear belongs to thee. What he's saying is, any man who begins to get the slightest understanding of the person and the glory and the majesty and the power of God will fear him. When God came down to give the law and he touched Mount Sinai, that mountain went on fire. And such was the grandeur that the children of Israel could not come near it, and if even a beast were to touch the mountain, it would immediately perish. Can you see that mighty crowd of people standing around that mount on fire with the glory of God? Do you think they feared? You may be absolutely certain they feared. Who would not fear? The trouble with people who have no fear of God is that they're so dead and blind in sin, they can never feel or see anything of this most fundamental of truths. And yet, you know, the beauty of it all is when the Lord comes to display the fullness of his glory, he does it in a most marvelous way. Moses prayed to him in Exodus chapter 33, "Lord," or 33, "show us thy glory." Show me thy glory. That's a prayer I have prayed hundreds of times. It's a text that has fascinated me
throughout my ministry. It's a prayer that should be the heart prayer of every Christian here and of this church. Show us thy glory. How can I look on the glory of God? I could more easily look at the sun close up with uncovered eyes than behold the glory of God. So how did God answer him? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And when he did that, we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. The word guilty there refers to the impenitently wicked. God says, I show you my goodness. I show you my mercy. I show you my forgiveness. Never forget. I will never clear the impenitently wicked. Now, this is the ultimate reality. The only reason we exist is because God exists. The only reason anything exists is because he exists. He hath created all things. John chapter 1 tells us very clearly. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by or through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. If you read Colossians 1, 16 and 17, you'll discover that he created all things, and by him all things consist or hang together. Here's a truth you should never forget. The only reason you're alive to sit in that pew, and if God spares you, the only reason you'll have strength to walk through that door, is because God gives you the breath to breathe and the strength to walk. He is God in whose hand our breath is. Can you understand now why the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and repeated it in Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Can you understand that? He may be an educated fool, but he's still a fool. I wonder, have we such a fool here this morning? Listen carefully. If he is a fool who denies God, how much bigger a fool is he who knows that he is, and that he is what this book says he is, and yet lives as if he did not exist. There is one true and living God. The second thing you learn from this text is that the most important and urgent concern of every one of us is to be rightly related to this God. There is no other God. The wording of this text makes it clear, speaking about sin and pardon, that there is an urgent necessity for us to be rightly related to God. Beside that, nothing else matters. If you've followed what I've been saying, if you've grasped anything of what I've been saying,
You understand the absoluteness. Well, you don't understand, but you understand what I have said about the absoluteness of God, the eternity of God, the unchangeability of God, the majesty, the glory, the supremacy of God. If you've grasped anything about that, then you realize that besides the thought of being right with God, nothing else in this world really matters. Nothing. At the end of the day, He is, as Isaiah says, not only our lawgiver and our king, but He's our judge. And His judgment is all-encompassing. He has a word for young men. Knowing the hearts of young men. Some people try to put an old head on young shoulders. They try to curb the natural energy of youth instead of directing it. But in Ecclesiastes 11 and 9, God speaks of young men and He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." This may come as a surprise. "Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth." So much for the devil's lie that Christianity is all about being miserable and it'll take the joy out of life and the sparkle from your eye and the spring from your step and the happiness from your soul. It's the very opposite. He says, "Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." And then He adds this, "But know thou, for all these things," the things that are in your heart, the things that are before your eyes, the things that are rejoicing your spirit, taking up your life, "know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." He is the judge. The next chapter of Ecclesiastes, He tells us, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Indeed, the Lord Jesus went so far in Matthew 12, 36, as to say, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." That's a scary statement. Every idle word, every secret thing. Here's a judgment that reaches all men. It covers every act, every attitude, every affection of the heart. Is it any wonder the Bible says, and this is actually a summons rather than a word of advice, "Prepare to meet thy God, for you're going to meet Him." The standard of His judgment is absolutely unchanging. Just this last week, a lot of people who had been found guilty as criminals for breaking the law of the land when sodomite activity was a crime, all in their grave now and all in eternity. I always think this is one of the craziest things that governments think they can do. They say, "We have changed the law, so we expunge the record. They're all forgiven. There's no crime." And people have been marching in Northern Ireland and crying out for the same thing here. But let me tell you, the Lord's standard is His law, not Westminster's. The Lord's standard never changes. Psalm 96 and 13 tells us He comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. We need to be rightly related to God, and the only one who can do it, as verse 7 and verse 15 will show you, is the Lord Himself. But if one thing comes through in this text, it's this, that there are really few people who are rightly related to God. He speaks only of a remnant a remnant. In other words, the vast mass of the people remain unsaved. I wonder, is that true of you today? Still out of Christ. But despite all that, the Lord proclaims pardon to all. We look at that more fully tonight. The pardon that the Lord proclaims. He sets it out in so many different ways, but it ends up with this: thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Scottish preacher by the name, a Brethren preacher he was, by the name of Archibald Naismith, tells the story. He was writing in the 1960s, so I can't give you the date of the story, but tells the story of a girl whose name would lead me to believe she was a Roman Catholic girl, probably from Belfast, but she was a factory girl whose health was broken, and she was advised to go to the seaside for a time, an attempt to recover her health. She came up here to the North Antrim coast, hoping to recuperate, but in her heart she knew that her problem went much deeper than her health. She was deeply concerned about her sin. If I'm right that she came from a Roman Catholic background, she would have been really raised in darkness about this. But as she sat there, she had a Bible open on her knee. As she gazed out at the big waves crashing in at the Giant's Causeway, she looked down at the text in her Bible. She saw the words we have read this morning: thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as she pondered and prayed, the light of God's pardon dawned in her soul, and she rejoiced before she left that spot in the glad assurance, my sins are all cast into the depths of the sea. The North Antrim air didn't do her health any good, and in a few months that young woman died. When they went into her room, on her desk they found a verse that she had written out. And it simply said this: I will cast in the depths of the fathomless sea all thy sins and transgressions, whatever they be. Though they mount up to heaven, though they sink down to hell, they shall sink in the depths, and above them shall swell all the waves of my mercy, so mighty and free. I will cast all thy sins in the depths of the sea. Every Christian here can rejoice as that young woman did. My sins are cast in the depths of the sea. Be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. On you God urges the exhortation. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And to you he gives this glorious invitation: come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This God is our God. If you're here this morning with sins forgiven, ask indeed, Lord, show me thy glory. Give me a fresh vision of who thou art and what thou art. Govern my life by that.
If you're not saved, God is. That's the bottom line. God is, and He is what He says He is. You are His creature. It's imperative that you are rightly related to Him. May God grant you all the assurance, my sins are cast into the depths of the fathomless sea. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll be free to leave. I'd like you in the silence just to take a moment to think. And as you think, just ask yourself honestly, am I right with God? May God grant you grace today to make sure that you seek Him. If I can help you, I'm here to do that, and will be happy to do so. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Imprint upon us the truth of Thy great glory. And, O Lord, grant that not one soul will go out of this meeting today unmoved, untouched, and unchanged. We ask in Jesus' name, part us now with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that blessing which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be Thou the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Lord's day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask, giving Thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.